So as I said, we're going to be in John 12. You could find that in the center of your worship programs. We're skipping ahead two chapters, and we will come back to those. Chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the door, and I am the good shepherd. Chapter 11, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, and he raises Lazarus from the dead. And we've entered the last week of Jesus' life, and that's where we enter our text today. So from John chapter 12, please listen to the reading of God's word. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. This is the very word of the Lord. Some 45 years ago, there was a book written. I haven't read this book, but the title always intrigued me. So something about this sermon and this text made me look it up a little bit. The title of the book was All I Really Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. So you either have heard of this book, read this book, or it just makes sense. So this is what Robert Fulghum says in his book. All I really need to know about how to live and what to do and how to be, I learned in kindergarten. Wisdom was not at the top of the graduate school mountain, but there in the sand pile at Sunday school. These are the things I learned. Share everything. Play fair. Don't hit people. Put things back where you found them. Clean up your own mess. Don't take things that aren't yours. Say you're sorry when you hurt somebody. Wash your hands before you eat. Flush. Warm cookies and good milk are good for you. Live a balanced life. Learn some and think some and draw and paint and sing and dance and play and work every day some. Take a nap every afternoon. When you go out into the world, watch out for traffic, hold hands, and stick together. Wonder. Everything you need to know is in there somewhere. The golden rule and love and basic sanitation, ecology and politics and equality and sane living. And there was more, and I obviously abbreviated it. And why did I think of this? Is because when I read these stories in the Bible, particularly in the Gospels, and you see the bickering and often the disciples, like multiple times they're walking on the way and they're arguing over who's the best. I'm better than you. They're arguing over where to sit. In our story today, It reminds me of something you'd see in kindergarten, a student doing a kind act for the teacher and then the other student viewing her as the teacher's pet and tattling on her. She should have given that to the poor. And as I thought of this, I really thought, you know what? In our life, the things that drive us, the things that motivate us, and the struggles that we have, they really haven't changed. They change forms and they get more sophisticated, but it's just the same thing. A kid has a toy and you have a toy, but because that kid has that toy, you want that toy. I used to remember when we watch our own kids in the nursery somewhere and they're playing so happily and some other kid comes over and just takes their toy. Or worse, if it was your kid who did that. But I also remember vying for my parents' or teachers' affection or compliments or praise. And if somebody else did something that gained, like my sister gave my parent a gift that they just loved, I felt, now I have to get them something they're going to love. If she brought home a good grade, I needed to tell them what I did in school so that I could get that praise too. And my parents were not stingy with their gratitude and praise and love for us, but there's just something that makes humans view things as a zero-sum game, that if somebody else is getting something, then that means maybe I'm not going to get something. And so do you guys experience this? Even as an adult, my sister a few years ago gave my parents like a 60 or 70 inch flat screen. And I'm like, now I got to do something. And that's not how my parents viewed it at all, of course. But that's what's in our hearts. Today's story, we see a contrast between the greed of Judas, and it's greed, envy, jealousy. And that's a contrast with the generosity of Mary. We'll see a contrast between the murderous hate of the priests and the love of a woman who pours out her heart to her Savior just as she pours out the perfume. Reminds me of that Jim Elliot quote that I've quoted before. He or she is no fool to give what she cannot keep to gain what she cannot lose. So let's look at this sermon. The points I have for you are jealous of love, justifying love, and generous love. And I entitled the sermon "The Extravagant Permeating Grace." So let's look at the circumstances of the story a little bit to paint the picture. As I said, the previous chapter, Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, and John 11 says this. Because Jesus learns that Lazarus is sick. Mary and Martha send word to him. He's in a neighboring village. And when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And it reminds us of the story we just heard about the blind man. Like, why is he blind? Because of his sin or somebody else's sin? And Jesus says he's not. This tragedy has happened to him, not because of sin, but that God may be glorified. We hear sermons on that, how God uses tragedy for his good and glory and for our good and his glory. But it says this in that section. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. What a great statement. These are very, very close friends of Jesus. We see that he goes to their house in Bethany, probably whenever he's in Jerusalem, because Bethany's 2 miles from Jerusalem. And he goes to Jerusalem whenever there's a feast and a festival. And those feasts and those festivals are not like a one-day event. They're usually a week-long event. And so every day he's going back into Bethany and then back up into Jerusalem. And he's probably staying with them. So why then in John 11 verse 6 does it say this after it says he loved them? So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. They were counting on their relationship, their inside relationship. They were insiders with Jesus Christ, the miracle worker. They've observed him heal blind and paralyzed and sick and cast out demons. He's just over there. Surely he can heal his close friend Lazarus. But he stays until Lazarus dies. When he finally comes into town, he's met by Martha and Mary, and you hear almost the same story twice. Martha says, "Why didn't you come?" And he goes through it with Martha, and then Mary comes. "Why didn't you come if you were only here?" It says Jesus wept. That short verse, Jesus wept. He loved them. Of course, he raises Lazarus from the dead in dramatic form. Lazarus, come forth. And why I'm going through that story is because picture the heights and the lows of Mary's emotions. Because it wasn't just the fact that her brother, who she obviously was very close with, had died, but almost like the feeling of unbelief and betrayal in her good friend Jesus Christ, who didn't come and help. But then he does. He does the unthinkable. He makes a dead person walk out of a grave. From the depths of despair to the heights of elation and joy. And so now Jesus is in probably, maybe, her house. And I think this story is probably the same one that you see in Matthew and Mark on this last week of Jesus' life. But in that story, Mary is not named. It's an unnamed woman. I take it to be the same story. And so she is there with her Savior. Mary somehow gets it. Martha's in the kitchen. Lazarus is eating with Jesus, and Mary is thinking, how do I fit into the picture? And she just gives it all to Jesus. 300 denarii, the price of this ointment or perfume. One denarii was a day's wage for a day laborer, so that's 1 year's salary minus, you know, holidays and Sabbath days. And so how they came by this wealth, who knows? But obviously a prized possession, and she just pours it out on him. The other stories tell us all of it. There's three cultural things I want to look at before we look at the response to this, because this is a confusing, like, we don't see anything like this. And the cultural things is, one, this idea of being reclined at table. And I always thought, like, that is, like, who would want to lay down and eat? Like, it just doesn't make sense to me. But we've seen this in Roman art and in ancient literature. This is how they dined. Somehow they thought that digestion was better that way. There were other reasons for this. It may not have been on the floor. They may have had a chaise lounge or something. But basically, their heads and bodies are faced to the table, and their feet are outward, which is good because, you know, the feet were dirty. Walking around in sandals in the ancient world. But as I said, you can look at Roman art and see this scene. It's depicted. It happened. This other thing about the anointing, like, why is this so far out there that she's pouring this ointment on him? Our text says the feet, the other ones say on his head, and then he said it was his whole body, and so it's all of it. It was so much, it was a pound. She put it all over him. And that just seems like, does that ever happen? And yet, you know, there's an interesting thing in ancient literature, in that in Homer's Odyssey, are you familiar with that? The Odyssey? And Odysseus, he goes and he goes to a meal and they anoint him before the meal. This was something that was done to guests of honor. Jesus rebukes the Pharisee in Luke 7. He says, "I came into your house and you didn't anoint my head." But this other sinful woman, in a story that's very similar to this one, she's anointed my feet. In other words, there was a little bit of an expectation that a guest of honor was treated this way, and so this could have been done. And clearly our text tells us it was done, and Jesus clearly said, "Look, I didn't ask for anything, but you're judging her, and you didn't even anoint me yourself." There's also the aspect of the hair. I mean, like, the idea that she would let her hair down in the presence of mixed company. Because in that culture, you know the divide between men and women and the femininity that was wrapped up in a woman's hair then. And so there's all kinds of things going on. But Mary does this rare, beautiful smelling perfume. It is a spectacle. And so, you know, whenever a Christian is reveling in the grace of our Lord, there's going to be somebody else there to try to rob them of it. It happens a lot online, by the way. It's that I got to tear somebody down because I want to show that I'm better. And so Judas publicly rebukes her. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? It is a good question, is it not? I mean, I often hear, as a pastor, you hear things, not in this church, honestly, but just in general, well, why do these churches always want money and spend money? Shouldn't they give that to the poor? Here she just wasted a year's salary when that could have gone and fed how many people? Would you think that? Do you think this is a waste, by the way? I mean, you don't, because you're Christians and we're good Christians. Like, oh, Mary loved Jesus. But like, think if you were there, would you not think that's a waste? I think I would. Jesus didn't ask for it. The Bible tells us why Judas says this, by the way. He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was being put in it. So there was an entitlement in Judas's mind, like that could have been us, and then we could have given it to the poor, and I could have, you know, skimmed off the top. But he does it in a way that's embarrassing. He rebukes her publicly. He's greedy. But do you know how greed and envy and jealousy are often wrapped up? They're all wrapped up. He's not just greedy. There is a jealous aspect here. He's envious. The other stories tell us all the disciples are thinking this. It's not just Judas. What's interesting is Judas appears like he's strong, does he not? He's like dominating. He's like domineering. He's showing authority. Yet he's insecure and weak. And Mary doing this loving act, who Judas tries to prey on her, is actually showing true strength in the face of rebuke. It's often the way it is. It's often the bullies who are trying to portray their being strong. But they're doing that because they're actually weak. There's an insecurity inside them. And they don't like somebody else getting the attention. Mary is not new to this, by the way. Being attacked unnecessarily. In Luke chapter 11, verse 38, a woman named Martha welcomed Jesus into her house, and she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to Jesus and said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all this alone? Tell her to help me." And so her own sister has often attacked her for these kinds of displays. But where is Mary always in these stories? At the feet of Jesus. She's at his feet. Judas's heart, and we know Judas is a bad guy. He steals, he lies. He's guilty or complicit of murder because he's the one who sells Jesus to be murdered. But Martha is just a church, good-going church woman. She's serving diligently. Another story. Why do I raise that? Because I'm trying to show that heart is in us all. That heart that wants to judge. The heart that wants credit for what we're doing. I mean, so think about Martha saying that in that other story when she says, my sister has left me to do all the work. What does that do? It does two things, right? It lets Jesus know, look at everything I'm doing for you, and look at everything she's not. And it's couched. See, the motive isn't what it is. It's not necessarily Martha wants Mary's help. And it's not that Judas wants to give this money to the poor. It's a way to tear somebody down to elevate the other person. The Bible and the Gospels give this to us. Jesus' teaching is always built around this. Think of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Lord, thank you for how you made me, the Pharisee says. I tithe and I give and I'm righteous and I do this. Thank you that I'm not like him. That tax collector, that sinner. In other words, to justify the man's own actions, he creates a scale where he finds somebody that's not doing what he's doing and he makes what he's doing the ultimate thing. Or it's the parable of the prodigal son or the tale of the two sons, where the one son goes off and is sinful and wasteful, and the other son says he's mad at the grace. Do you get it? He's mad at the grace. The father throws the son a party when he comes back. And the older son is, I serve you diligently, and that son of yours, and you never give me so much as a little goat to have a party with my friends. Jesus says, these are sayings of Christ. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and follow me. Take up his cross and follow me. Not elevate yourself, deny yourself. He who tries to save their life will lose it, but whoever gives up their life for my sake will save it. And everything we're trying to do is save our own lives and make our own righteousness and create our own security and identity. Jesus says, the well have no need of a doctor, but the sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He says, I have come that in seeing they may be blind, but that the blind may see. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God. The poor in spirit, not the prideful in spirit, because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. This is the message of the gospel, that in seeking to save our lives, we will lose them. Into seeking to prove our self-righteousness, we will be found wanting and guilty. But in a recognition that we are sinner, we are justified freely by his grace through faith. Why do we do this? Why do we judge others? Actions, motives, what they're doing with their resources, how they're serving. That Martha mentality is in every church, where you have people out of good hearts and good motives and a heart to want to, they want to serve the Lord. And so they have their ministry and they serve. But there's a fine line then between doing that service and then looking down on those who are just resting and receiving from Christ, who aren't prioritizing the ministry the way you are. It's a danger in all our hearts that when we serve the Lord, we then have a judging heart about others and how they're serving and what the Lord's doing in their hearts. And yes, Judas, again, he's a murderous, thieving liar. But the other disciples thought the same thing. And Martha often thought the same thing. It goes back to the garden, and you know that. Because in the garden, people had perfect identity and perfect security. They knew who they were, so they didn't have to make their own identities, and they didn't need anything. They had everything. And communion with God, who gives them their identity and their security. Getting kicked out of the garden, now everybody has to fight for what's theirs. It's all a struggle for resources and identity. That's why one of the very next stories in the Bible, Babel, it's let us build a tower so we can make a name for ourselves. And we do this because we can't be perfect. We think all we have to do is be better than the next person. And then we're so deluded to think the truth of that doesn't even matter. We just have to show it. So if I can show that I'm a little better and that person's a little worse, if I could build myself up and tear that person down, if I can highlight their faults, that'll make me look better. If I can overemphasize my own accomplishments, that will show their lack of accomplishments, that somehow will be more acceptable to God. That God, like, he's got a number. I'm going to let this many people into heaven, and you got to make the cut. But that's not what it is at all. And so we move to Jesus' justifying love. Because we're often jealous of the love that others have for our Lord, that the love, that the grace that we think they're getting and we're not. And we try to make it ourselves, but it's Jesus who has to justify us. And it's through his act and his love. First thing he does, by the way, is he justifies this woman. Leave her alone. He defends her. It's Romans 8 in action. If God is for us, who could be against us? She doesn't have to worry about this bully, Judas. If he who did not spare his own son gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously with him give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Judas is bringing a charge against her. And you get a picture here of what your Savior does for you. When the enemy and the evil one is trying to hurl darts and charge you, Jesus says, leave him alone. And the Spirit inside of us is trying to tell us, you are a child of God. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is there to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Jesus Christ takes the condemnation that somebody's trying to heap on you, and then he justifies you as you place your faith in him. He defends this woman. He commends this woman. This isn't about the poor. Jesus is not down on the poor. Remember, what did he tell the rich young ruler about his resources? When the guy's trying to be self-righteous, I obey all the commandments. Jesus says, okay, well, one thing you lacked. He doesn't say, sell all, you know, dump your perfume on me. He says, sell all you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. Jesus cared very much for the poor. The problem was not, do you give it to the poor or do you give it to Jesus? The problem is, where is your heart? What are your motives? This is a pure act of devotion from Mary. That pure and simple. And while it seems like it's a spectacle, the Bible has no condemnation for what she's doing here. There's nothing inappropriate in what she's doing here. As a matter of fact, the opposite of that, because like I said, this story is told in Matthew, Mark, and John, and there's a similar story in Luke that may be the same. Jesus commends this. I think we're so stoic and intellectual about our faith and proper about it. Like, do you ever just get sloppy emotional for Jesus? It doesn't have to come out like this, obviously. There's no way to do this. But I think sometimes we're embarrassed to be open about the love we have for Jesus because of what Jesus has done for us. You know, it's like I tell people often when they ask me, like, how do I answer this question, or how do I tell this person this thing? And it's a lot of the witnessing involves God. And that's great. But the stats tell us in this country, most people believe in God. God is not controversial. Jesus is controversial. And so we have to be clear about Jesus, but we don't just have to be clear about Jesus intellectually. We tell people who he is and then how he changed our life. That's messy. And guys don't like to do this often, by the way, because we don't like to admit we need something or don't know something or something was lacking in us. I used to tell people, because, you know, remember, I was an engineer, and then I was finding all my satisfaction in the things of the world. And by the way, living very much like Judas probably, trying to judge others to make myself look better. There was a culture where I was working where you had to get ahead. And so everything was, But when I just found the Lord, when the Lord found me, you remember, I went to an engineering college. I was technical. You guys know that about me. And so I made it about intellect initially. And I would do apologetics and prove Jesus was God. Prove God was God, prove Jesus was God. And then I got to the point when I realized that's just information like there's any other information. So it goes back to the last sermon where I said, one thing I know, I was blind and now I see. One thing I know, I was chasing after all the riches of the world and I believe I had it all and it meant nothing. And I gave that up and I feel like I have everything. How do you express that love? Mary had to dump it out all over Jesus. She didn't know what to do. Jesus Christ, justifying love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that for whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God's love for you is why he sent his Son. If you're his child, there's an enacted parable in what Mary is doing. The other gospels say she had to break the flask. And so if my understanding of the situation is, you know, this would not be perfume you try to use all at once. There might be a little hole in it and it would drip out and you'd put a little thing. But if you needed to get it all out fast, you'd break the top off it. She breaks it, which means it's no good anymore. And pours it all out. And our text says the aroma fills the room. It permeates everything. And that whole thing is just a picture of Jesus Christ. His body is broken for you. His blood is poured out for you. This is language that's being used here. And it's infecting the world, permeating as it goes out. Holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. It's the kingdom of God spreading. His body is broken. So get this. He defends Mary, but nobody's there to defend him. He dies alone, mocked, beaten, put into a tomb. Our text tells us that. This was perfume is saved for my burial. I heard one commentator say, I mean, this pound was all over him and his garments and everything. Like he was, the whole week, he was just probably permeated by this. You ever have some clothing, you put cologne or perfume on and you take it off and you throw it down and you think, maybe women don't do this. A couple days later, I'm going to put that shirt back on. You put it on and it smells like the cologne or whatever. In other words, as he goes to his cross, is he alone, abandoned, except by the women, by the way, is he smelling the perfume, this act of love, by this dear woman who loved him? In the very next chapter, Jesus is going to wash the disciples' feet, something they won't even do for one another. They don't want Jesus to do it for them even, because they're embarrassed. Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, Peter, you have no part in me. And here Mary anoints the Lord's feet. This is his justifying love, and the beautiful aroma of it is spreading to the world. His justifying love is this doctrine of justification by faith, that we are acceptable to God, declared righteous, not based on our own works, Judas or Martha or disciples, but based on his work on our behalf that we receive by faith. We all have a little Martha in us wanting credit for what we're doing and pointing out how others aren't, or a little Judas in us wanting to tear others down to make ourselves look better, or little Pharisees in us saying we see, but we're really blind. Mary sees. Her devotion to him is in every time she's mentioned. Some of you may be thinking, is this Mary Magdalene? There's some church tradition that this is Mary Magdalene. Now, Mary Magdalene, the Bible says, was Jesus cast out demons from her. She was there at Jesus' death and burial. I don't know if this is Mary Magdalene. We refer to her as Mary of Bethany, but it very well could be the same Mary, because she probably would have been with the women who accompanied Christ in his dying and then at the tomb. See, those who are greatest in the kingdom are the poor in spirit, the needy, the sick, those who need a physician, the blind who know they need sight, the ones who place their faith in the one who was poured out for them. It's Jesus' justifying love for us. In Romans chapter 3, it says this: "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." So we're all trying to be righteous based on the law, either the law we know or some law we make up. God, look, I'm good enough. "But the righteousness of God is being manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood, a satisfaction." Jesus pays the price for us. "To be received by faith." It says it again. "This was to show God's righteousness." How does that show God's righteousness? Sin had to be judged. But because he loves us, that sin was judged on his son, Jesus Christ. "Because in his divine patience or forbearance, he passed over the former sins, it was to show his righteousness at the present time." So get this. This is why I read this section. "So that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Christ." What does that mean? He is perfectly righteous. And his justice, he's just. His justice is perfect. And he justifies freely you who put your faith in his work. If we really get that, does that change how we serve, how we love, how we live? In closing, think of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, this family that Jesus is so close to. No rebuke for Martha here, okay? That story I was referring to was early in the ministry. Martha's still serving. Lazarus is communing. He's at the table with Jesus, and Mary's worshiping. It seems to me those are the three postures of love for what the Savior has done for us. That we serve, we commune, and we worship. It's a good place to be. You see, Mary's not doing this to earn Jesus' love. She's doing this because she's loved by Jesus. That changes everything, and that's the struggle we all have. Because that little old Adam voice in our heads, when we serve out of love, so easily flips the switch to make us think we've earned something, and we don't. And parents, you know this, because you love your kids regardless. Of course, they can grieve you, and they can please you, but your love for them, particularly when they're in your home, you are providing for them, not based on their obedience. But it feels so much greater when they return the love with love, not out of duty, but just love can't help it. I always said, if you are full of the grace of Jesus Christ, if it's like a spigot into a bucket that just doesn't get turned off. What happens when the bucket gets filled up? It just overflows. The love of Christ fills us up, and then it overflows into love. And that's where I'll close with 1 John. Whoever confesses, 1 John 4:15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. I love this. So we have come to know. First John writes so that we would know, and so he keeps telling them, we know, we have come to know. This is how we know. We have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also we are in this world. There's no fear in love. And that's why I said Mary's so strong. She knows what she was going to do to Jesus. Was going to get rebuke from these judgers. There's no fear in love, but love, perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And so we don't serve out of fear. We serve in love. See, whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love, why? Because he first loved us. We don't earn God's love because we love God. We love because he first loved us. That's it. And so I think the big idea is, what is our heart when we do, in quotes, for the Lord? Where's our heart? If it's because we're doing it out of fear, and we are to do for duty, but the greatest motivation is love. And you see that in your marriages, and you see that when you're parenting, and I guess you would see that in your friendships. I hope if you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, if you don't know that love of God and you're still in the rat race of trying to earn karma or have good karma or earn eternal life or hope that at the end of time all your good deeds will be added up and all your bad deeds will be added up and there'll be more good than bad, and then you realize that's like trying to jump to the moon. You can have perfect identity and perfect security and perfect love through the love God has for you by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. And then you're free to serve and not worry about failure or success. If you don't know Jesus Christ, please ask me. Or go to an elder or ask somebody in the pew next to you. Let's pray.